We turn now to our sermon text, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now our sermon text, beginning in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these wonderful and delicious words. We pray that they might be blessed in the hearing of all those who hear. And Lord, that this great Holy Spirit, whom you sent upon the Son publicly, declaring him to be your Son, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. Lord, how we pray that you'd also give to us good gifts this day, to have the ears to hear and the eyes to see Christ Jesus, this wonderful gospel of this truth, of how it is the Father feels about the Son and his willingness to give the Son to us. We pray your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we carry on in our new series in Mark's Gospel. And this morning we come now to the baptism of Jesus. As with so many other things, so many other events in this gospel, it is brief. The other gospels, Luke and Matthew, have more words for this time, this incident, than does Mark. But we have what we need. We have this baptism, and what is more, the thing that I'm focusing on, the declaration from heaven. And it is truly a remarkable occurrence. This, along with the words at the Mount of Transfiguration, are, as far as I know, the only time in Scripture that we ever hear the Father speaking from heaven. As far as we know, every other word that we have is from the Word of God, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, as he is the speaker, the word of the Godhead. But here we actually have the Father speaking as the Son is there by the waters. It's remarkable for other reasons, of course, because we see the Spirit himself descending like a dove, this physical appearance. And we could spend a long time thinking about this, a long time of how it is that this spiritual person could possibly take on some bodily appearance, yet he does. And indeed, in fact, of why there is the choice of a dove, this thing, this creature of God that we first noticed at Noah's Ark, a symbol of peace, a symbol of blessing, and yes, of the Spirit himself. But then beyond the individual situation of there is the Father speaking from heaven, we haven't seen him do that before. There is the Spirit descending like a dove, we haven't seen him do that before. And there is the Son with a human body, a whole human nature. We haven't seen that before either. And so we see all three persons of the Godhead active at the same time in ways that we've never seen them. A mere presence at the same time, and it reminds us of some truly special event in which all the members of the royal family are present. It could be the local school or something like that that is opening, and one member of the royal family comes to do that. But if every one of them are present, you know it's something special indeed. And it certainly is that here in Mark chapter 1. They're all present at this most special occasion. And with all special occasions, it is certainly the fulfillment of prophecy. We can say that about this as well. Matthew 12 points this out, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And so it is fulfilled. But I suppose the thing that I want us to think about is just what we learn about this Son of God. We learned just a little bit about the Spirit last time, and now we want to learn about the Son. And we'll focus just on what we learn on this text, and it primarily has to do with what the Father thinks of the Son. So although the title, simply in deference to children who love it when I keep it to just two words, is the title is the Son, but the perspective of which we look at it is the perspective of the Father, looking at the Son and the words that he declares about the Son and the actions that he performs towards the Son. So it is the Son, gifted, beloved, and well-pleasing. Gifted, beloved, and well-pleasing. This is what the Father thinks of the Son. So first of all, he is gifted. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Well, the first thing that we observe about the Son in the eyes of the Father is that the Father is publicly bestowing a great and precious gift upon him, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that this is the custom of great kings to bestow gifts upon their sons, gifts of titles, gifts of knighthoods, gifts of kingdoms, ultimately, palaces and lands and all the rest of those things, treasure. And with lesser fathers, so there are lesser but nonetheless costly and precious gifts that we bestow upon our children. And this is what we can think when we think of the Son. He is supremely gifted. Now this is obviously, I have to say again, this is not the first time the Spirit has had anything to do with the Son. And I think that immediately, even as we try to solve the problem of, wait a minute, it seems like the Spirit is coming upon this Son, but we know good and well that he's already had the Spirit. That helps us to think about some other things with the life of the Christian. Okay? It's obviously not the first time the Spirit has met the Son. These two have been in union from all eternity. In fact, the Spirit proceeds from the Son. It is an amazing thing that we should even see the Spirit coming upon the Son like a dove, when in fact the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son from all of eternity. And the fact that the Son is now incarnate does not really change that. We know that the whole explanation of the incarnation that was given to Mary, the whole explanation is simply the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Those two things are the same. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, comes upon the Virgin Mary. And so what comes from her womb is, in fact, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God. So if John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, what can we possibly say about the Son of God? Far more so than merely filled with the Spirit. And that was surely the case from the moment of his conception by the Holy Spirit. What then do we say about this? Why this display now? What is that signifying? What is that showing? Well, it's possible that the Lord was giving an even greater measure, overflowing of the Spirit in time for his public ministry. Up until this point, he has not been performing those great miracles. Up to that point, he's not been doing that public warfare with Satan. Nonetheless, he was teaching in the temple a while ago. Nonetheless, day by day, he was doing that work of the act of obedience by fulfilling all the law that was part of his atoning work. But maybe, we're not told exactly, maybe, just maybe, there's an additional measure of the outflowing that is there now at the start of his public ministry. But mainly, the Father's not keeping a secret his relationship to Jesus or his great gift. He is making a public display of his gift to the Son and the Son's possession of that gift. Because among other things, this is a manifestation of his love. You cannot separate generosity from love. We've said that in Acts. That is the way that we corporately, the most tangible way that you know a church is loving is that they're generous. And that's why not just me, but everyone intuitively sort of gauges a church's love by their generosity in various different ways. And so it is, we speak of the five love languages, and we understand that there are different ways of displaying or manifesting our love towards one another. But one of those is certainly in the giving of gifts. And the Father is not making a secret of it. He is displaying for all to see his gift supremely, of the supreme gift, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, as already mentioned, this is in fulfillment of prophecy, as Matthew 12 points out, that is fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." That is from Isaiah 42:1, with just slightly different words. "Behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And so all significant things are tied together in that wonderful nexus of truth that is the Holy Scripture. And it is never appropriate for us to look or interpret one little bit of it as if the rest of it did not exist, because that is not the way God designed it to be used. But rather, he ties all these events and these things distant by so many years and so many centuries by the giving of prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. And so we see the Old Testament and the New Testament tied together in these wonderful, unbreakable links. But this was such a great gift because it is the greatest gift that any father could give. We sometimes don't think much about the Spirit, but we need to think again. Of all the gifts, this is the one that the Father most likes to give because it's the one that's most important and of the greatest cost. Luke 11, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And the reasoning is so wonderfully straightforward, isn't it? Even sinful human fathers occasionally give good gifts to their sons. They know to do that. They know how to do that. How much more so God, then? God, of whom it is said in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from him. And the supremely good gift is the supremely good and holy Spirit, his own Spirit. What greater gift could they possibly give, both the Father and the Son? And the Spirit that proceeds from both the Father and the Son, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of comfort, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of peace. For all the things that could be desired, do they not come from the Holy Spirit? If your great desire is of things that the Spirit cannot give, then perhaps your priorities are misplaced. But of all the things a child of God could desire, the Holy Spirit bestows them. And what we want merely is more and more of him. Well, Christ had all of him. And therefore, Christ was the infinitely gifted Son. We remark of our gifted children, we rejoice in the gifts that they have. And although maybe not always in their presence, so as not to embarrass them, we speak to others about just how gifted they truly are. And we are rightly, in that sense, proud of them. But beloved, Christ was the infinitely gifted Son and remains so. Elisha had that double portion of the Spirit that Elijah had, but Christ has a Spirit without measure. John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And so he alone supremely has the Spirit, meaning in without measure, to the infinite degree. As everything less than infinity is by measure of some way or another, that the Father said, "I'm going to give this much of the Spirit and no more." Maybe it's 10 times what Elijah had. Maybe it's 100 times what Elijah had, but there's a measure involved. Not so with Christ. No measure. His filling by the Spirit, his giftedness of the Spirit was perfectly infinite. And therefore he did the works of power such as the world had never seen. And these things as they were nothing to him. Christ was supremely gifted. So what does the Father think of the Son? Of course, he is gifted, and that giftedness is really a manifestation of his love. And secondly, we see that he is beloved. This is the declaration, the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, my beloved Son." And the Father's love for the Son is no trivial thing. It's a great thing, and it's hard to speak of adequately. God's love for all of his people, every one of us, is eternal and it is perfect. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. Yet the Father's love for the Son is at an even deeper and more profound level. The measure by which we are told, not by ourselves, but God himself tells us, the measure that you should have as a guideline of how you should love one another is how you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what we try to get to. We don't normally get there. But of course, when the persons of the triune God love each other, what can we say? God is loving himself when he does so. And so each and every time, and of course there is no, in that sense, time, but in every of the infinite and eternal instances of the continual outpouring and overflowing of the love between the persons, God is most certainly loving himself. He can do no other, as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. So hard, as I say, to speak of God's love in any way that we can grasp because it's really that far away from us. God is love. And it would be nearly as accurate to say that man, fallen, unregenerate man, is hate. But take any small taste of perfect, unconditional, overflowing love that you have ever experienced, or at least could even imagine. Take any such taste or sample, and then extrapolate to the infinite degree. And that, my friends, is the Father's love for the Son. Yes, it requires our imagination, but that is why God has given us an imagination. Now, we can be certain that the Father loves the Son in the most holy, powerful, and complete way. And that kind of love bears public statement. It sort of cries out for a public statement. A statement that is then repeated, almost verbatim, for a smaller audience at the Transfiguration. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's not a new message, with the exception of the exhortation that they should actually listen to him. Because sometimes these disciples didn't listen to him. But other than that, is the same message. The Lord does not seem to care that he's already said it. He's not concerned about possible repetition, because he loves to say such things. It's part of his delight to declare his love for his Son. And so it is said publicly. And by the way, again in 2 Peter, the Word of God never gets enough of it. As Peter relates what he saw and heard on that Mount of Transfiguration, he received glory from God the Father, honor. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a reminder that every time that this is stated, that the Son receives glory from the Father in so doing. And we know again that this is true. It's easy and quite straightforward for me to think of examples in my military experience when the general or the admiral comes and speaks some words of affirmation and appreciation for some subordinate commander. He is giving that subordinate commander glory. Sometimes it's done in a tangible way. Pins a medal on that sailor or marine's chest. But it is the public nature of this declaration that is the key aspect of it. There are many ways in which love can and should be private. But there must be at some points public manifestation of that love. It's an example or an instruction I think that we could all use in a nation which, on that whole worldwide scale of the errors of going overboard and speaking lovingly when there is no love there, and on the other hand of carefully concealing love and no one knows what it looks like, we're a little bit more on this side of things. And so it's a good reminder for us to be like God and on occasion to make those public declarations of love. But as I say, this declaration, it is necessary in order for this Father to give this glory to the Son. It is right for him to make a repeated declaration of his own love for him. And it is in fulfillment of prophecy, that same one that we mentioned, "My servant in whom I uphold, my beloved, in whom my soul delights." It's also, by the way, in fulfillment of one of those messianic types. There are many such messianic types in the Old Testament. But just think about the near sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham in Genesis 22, that sublime and awful passage of Scripture. And he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'll tell you. Take now your son," by the way, he did have two, "take now your son, your only son," which one is that? Isaac, right? Because he's the son of promise, "whom you love, whom you love, and go sacrifice him." Before the sacrifice, there had to be the declaration of worth, right? This is no ordinary young man. This was the beloved son, the heir. His heir, the one to whom his line was to continue. And to sacrifice him would be to sacrifice everything. And so likewise, before the sacrifice of the Son of God, there had to be the declaration of his worth. It's no ordinary young man. This is the beloved son, the only son. And to sacrifice him would be to sacrifice all. Well, who is this son in the eyes of the Father? He is gifted, he is beloved, and he is well-pleasing. You are my beloved son in whom I am well-pleased. Now, we'll speak about this a little bit more in the application, but there is a distinction to be made between someone who is beloved and someone who is well-pleasing. We have to get this straight. So I don't mind repeating myself. I'm going to soon speak of this in the application, but there's a distinction. Love is something that can and should be unconditional. We know that the way that the world loves is very much conditioned. We know that very often, even that in God's church, sadly, our love is conditioned. But the way it ought to be, particularly of the love of parents for their children and children for their parents, is fully and completely unconditioned and unconditional. Meaning that our love is prior to, logically and temporally, and transcends any action by the object of our love. That's the way it should be. Between husbands and wives, and so forth. And there then is a distinction, a potential distinction, between that and that the child is pleasing to the parents, pleasing to the father, pleasing to the mother, so forth, and vice versa. A husband pleasing to the wife, or the wife pleasing to the husband. But of course, not so in the sinless, perfect Son of God. Not only is he perfectly and supremely beloved, but we see that he is well-pleasing to the Father. Every single thing that the Son does is a delight to the Father. Every action that he takes, even this action that he has taken, he has just done something very humble. He has submitted to the baptism of the dirty hand of John the Baptist, this rough living man living in the wilderness with his strange garb. And though he is the greatest of men, he is yet a sinner. And this sinner has taken his hand to get the dirty water. It's a little dirtier now, but even then, I don't think it was perfectly clear and pure water in the Jordan. And he is allegedly washing the perfect, pure, sinless Son of God. The Son has submitted to that in his humility to fulfill all righteousness because he is doing the will of the Father. He is doing always the things which please the Father. That's what he declares, and it's true. He always does that which pleases the Father. That is what is so confounding and what is so bizarre and sad about all the objections and opposition of the Pharisees is that they imagine somehow that something that the Son has done is displeasing to the Father. And friends, that was never, ever the case. Not even in Gethsemane, it was not my will, but your will be done. And every thought, every word that proceeded from his lips was perfectly pleasing, well-pleasing to the Father. It was that way at the beginning of his ministry. It was that way at the end. Every part of it perfectly pleasing to God the Father. And this is something, again, that was worth declaring. We know that even in basic leadership terms, we seek to do this, for instance, at the seminary. We have leadership forums and seminars. We do this in various other, probably our organizations by this time. This seems to be a big thing that the world now understands is important. And part of that is certainly our declaration, our affirmation of those things that are pleasing. Right? Because those whom we lead simply don't have a clue that they're on the right track unless we from time to time tell them that what they're doing is good and right. So even on that basic level, this is what the Lord is doing, setting an example of declaring that everything that the Son is doing is well-pleasing to him. But again, I think that for those who truly love someone and those who are truly pleased in them, they cannot but say such things outwardly and openly. We do this with various trivial material things, don't we? Sometimes we can be greatly pleased by some object of technology, some car, some pulpit, some building, and we speak of how pleasing it is to us, how perfect it is in various ways. Well, I want us to understand that from the Father's perspective, there could be nothing more pleasing to him. Yes, he has created the world. Actually, the Father, Son, and Spirit together created this world. And it's supremely glorious and everything in it. But he is pleased to the infinite degree by the deeds and words and thoughts of his Son. Well, this is what the Father thinks of the Son, gifted, beloved, and well-pleasing. Application of these things for us is, first of all, we need to get straight the Father's love for us. I was really struggling to differentiate between the Father's love for the Son and his love for us, because that's a kind of difficult thing. I was tempted to say that the Father's love for the Son was before his love for us. But that's not really true. Actually, the God's love for the elect is fully eternal. And we cannot say then that it's any less eternal than the Father's love for the Son. It's an amazing fact, isn't it? And I would say also it is equally perfect. Okay, can we find any flaw or lack in God's love for us? No. His love for us is absolutely perfect, just as it is for the Son of God. And so his love for us is equally perfect. It is, by the way, distinguished on some other grounds, which I hinted at, but not these particular two. It is equally infinite, equally perfect. And what we derive from that is that he will never stop loving us because he never started loving us. He has always loved us. He has always loved us with a perfect love, a love that cannot be increased or diminished by anything that we do or fail to do. Think of that. His love cannot be added to, it cannot be taken away from. And so in the many ways in which we can fall down and the errors that we might make of our thinking about God's thoughts towards us, we can't think that we're going to justify ourselves. We know that we can't earn our salvation. Nothing we do can possibly add to or subtract from our justification. But we want to add to that also it is true with the love of God. There is absolutely nothing we can do to make God love us more or make us love us less. And we need to reckon with that. We need to receive it as an object of faith, and we need to live as if it were true. And we need to think day by day as if that were true, because it is. But having started there, and that, by the way, that is the gospel, isn't it? And if anyone is outside of the living God, if anyone has not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you do. Because the world can never offer you this kind of love, not in the slightest. And to experience it, you need to receive Christ as your Savior. And you can do that simply as you declare your faith in Him to the Father through the Spirit. But having understood and received this Father's love, I think that we need to understand that there is a distinction with pleasing Him. And the application is that we should please the Father. Because as redeemed sinners, we can be more or less pleasing to Him. It is something that admits of degrees, just like sanctification itself. In fact, really, we could kind of say that. So justification is binary. It's either one or zero. It's either on or off. If we're in Christ, if we have believed, we are fully justified. And along with it, we know prior to that, by the way, the love doesn't begin at that point. The love's already been there, but that's how we know. That's the point at which we know and experience the love that's always been there. All right, so we have full and complete, total justification and love. And now we have this work of sanctification, of making us more like Christ, of making us more obedient, and yes, of making us more well-pleasing to the Lord. Because that statement that he is well, meaning perfectly pleased with the Son, may not yet apply to us, because we can be more or less pleasing. 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. So it's not an unrealistic goal. It's not outside of the reach of the redeemed saint. It is precisely that which Paul every day of his life sought to do and in large measure was successful. He made it his aim to be well-pleasing to him. Or Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. That's the benediction, as it were, that we can and shall be made to be well-pleasing in his sight. Now, of course, if we willingly rebel against him, if we refuse the good counsel of God, if we know from the Word of God, or the Word of God has declared to us, that certain things are pleasing to him and certain other things are not pleasing, and we choose the things that are not pleasing and refuse the things that are pleasing to him, because in our pride we think that we're better, then of course, to that extent, the Lord will not be pleased with us. And that, friends, probably means nothing to an unbeliever, but to the child of God, that is a serious matter indeed. We want the smiles of the Father. We want the affirmation of the Father. We want to be well-pleasing to him. And friends, we can be. It's not too far away. Outside of Christ, there's nothing. There's no good thing that we can do. Apart from Christ, there's nothing that we could ever do that would be pleasing to the Father. But in Christ, having the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and power and of love and of all the other things, of all the fruit of the Spirit, we can be pleasing to him. And I would just ask by the basic question, what is it? What is your ambition in life anyways? The world only knows how to ask, what's your next job, right? That's the only thing that the world doesn't rise any higher than that, right? If you're at this point, what's the next school you want to go to? What's the thing that you want to study? And after that, what is the job? Because that's all we really care is how economically useful you are to the rest of us. What about beyond that? And they don't know and they barely care. Now friends, Paul could summarize his life's ambition by seeking to be pleasing to the Lord. Christ says it very plainly, seek first the kingdom of God and then all these things will be added unto you. And I just ask you, is that your great life's ambition, to live a life that is pleasing to God, or no? Don't have to tell me, but please be honest before the Lord. Seek to please the Father. Now, by the way, I want to assure you that in this, yes, there's a certain amount of variability and conditionality day by day and week by week in this life. You can say, and it would be true, that I'm not sure that I pleased God this particular hour, this particular day. Friends, I want us to understand that also Philippians 1 is true, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And those who are truly saved will also be truly pleasing to him. There is no question or doubt about it. And we know in faith that we shall all hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things." And notice there's variability. Some of them, in that passage in Matthew 25, some it's just a couple of things, a few things. Some of it it's 5, some of it it's 10, could be 100, whatever it might be. The point of repeating that parable with different numbers is precisely to let us know that sure enough, there will be some variability in the extent. But there's no variability in the response. It's all the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so in faith, we know that we shall all get there in the end. Thirdly and finally, I have an application regarding the Lord's Supper. We can think of the Lord's Supper in so many ways, but today I want us to think of it as an expression of God's love, a public expression of God's love for us. Okay? He does not declare from heaven, "This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." He does do so in his word, and I've tried to just to do that in various ways. And he does so in the supper particularly. Because this word goes out to everyone, and how I wish that it would fill with hundreds and hundreds more people than what we have. And some of those would be believers and some of those would not. And even as the words would reach you, it didn't necessarily mean in a particular and direct way, "This is one of my beloved." But it does in the supper. Because only believers come to the supper. In fact, only those believers who are not in some open and defiant sin come to the supper. Those of whom the Father can say, "This is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." And inasmuch as you rightly receive this sacrament, you're a right recipient of it in accordance to what I declare, and inasmuch as you come in purity of heart and faith to receive it, you are certainly that, a beloved child of God in whom he is well pleased. Again, if you don't think that God would be well pleased with you doing this particular act, because you don't meet the basic qualifications, and they're very simple, for you to be a believer and not under church discipline, believer, then don't come. But if you do meet those very basic qualifications and you do come, I can tell you this, there are a few things in life that are more pleasing to him than what you're about to do. Okay, some of us are very anxious and we wonder all the time, is this thing that I'm doing pleasing to the Lord? Well, don't have to worry about that this time. As you receive the Lord's table, you can be certain that from heaven the message is clear, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we scarcely take in the things that you give to us. They are too high for us. Lord, it is an amazing thing to see the three persons of the Godhead interacting, as in this case. The Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending like a dove, and the Son receiving these words and receiving this Spirit in not just bodily form, but natural human body. And one person having both divine and human nature. And Lord, these words that are declared to him, we wonder at them. And Lord, we're thankful that there is such a relationship in the universe as a Father's love for the Son and of his perfect pleasing of the Father. And how we pray that these things would be true of us. And we're thankful, Lord, that inasmuch as these things could ever be replicated in this current world, that they can be as we administer and receive the Lord's Supper. We pray they would be. In Jesus' name, amen.